I want to start this morning by reading the scripture that we just heard as a gospel reading over again. I want to read it out of the Message, Father Ed, the Message version, which I really like for certain things, and there's a particular part in here which I really think explains something that you may not see in some of the other readings. It says, "I've come to start a fire on this earth. How I wish it were blazing right now. I've come to change everything, turn everything right side up." That's really neat, isn't it? Turn everything right side up. "How I long for it to be finished. Do you think I came to smooth things over and make everything nice? Not so. I've come to disrupt and confront. From now on, when you find five in a house, it will be 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against bride and bride against mother-in-law." Then he turned to the crowd. "When you see clouds coming in from the west, you say, 'Storm's coming,' and you're right. And when the wind blows out of the south, you say, 'This will be a hot one,' and you're right. Frauds, you know how to tell a change in the weather, so don't tell me you can't tell a change in the season, the God season we're in right now." Okay. Let me read verse 51 again in the New King James Version. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. So I sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come." Doesn't sound very joyful, does it? And I have to tell you something. When Father David told me I would be preaching today, I did what everyone would normally do. I went to the readings and I read through the readings. When I came to this reading, I said, now I know why I'm preaching today. This is everybody's favorite scripture, right? And I'll bet that half the congregation has this on their refrigerator. Or better yet, on your bathroom mirror, so that you can see it first thing in the morning. And I know everybody's going to run out to their favorite Christian bookstore and find the greeting card with this scripture on it to give to a friend to encourage them. Or let me put it another way. I got one more. I have on occasion been reading scripture and come across the reading and said to myself, wow, hope I never have to preach on that one. This is it. You see, in our gospel reading today, we get a different sounding Jesus, don't we? We like the kind, warm Jesus, the one that reaches out his hands to little children, or the one who reaches out his hands to heal the blind, the one who tells parables or who silently suffers for our sins. We're comfortable with that Jesus. But here, right towards the end of the 12th chapter of Luke, Jesus starts to sound a little different. There's little, maybe even quite a bit of anger and frustration in his voice. Maybe he is tired of people not hearing or understanding what he's doing and saying. And if you've been a Bible reading Christian for some time, you're probably okay with the first part of the reading where Jesus says he comes to bring fire on the earth. You know, that fire is something that is throughout Scripture. It could be fire in the form of the Holy Spirit, like on the day of Pentecost. Or it could be the fire, the purification of our souls. Or even the fire of judgment. A lot of these are spoken of throughout Scripture. They're familiar. We even understand Jesus is going to have to go through a baptism, the baptism of the cross, and that humanly, he's distressed about that. But then we hear these uncomfortable words. "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." And then he goes on to talk about division in families. And this is the part of the reading of all the scripture, verse 51, which I really want to concentrate on this morning. In Matthew's gospel, there is a similar piece of scripture. But instead, Jesus doesn't use the word division. And you go, okay, Matthew's got it right, Luke got it wrong, right? No. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, this is what it says. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Sword? This is the same Jesus who tells Peter in the garden, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. This is the same Jesus who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I can't help but think, really, Jesus? You've come to bring division to families? That's your good news in this broken and fractured world? Honestly, I'm sure there are some who have read this and said to themselves, if that's the message of Christ, why bother? We've managed to come up with enough division on our own, thank you very much. In fact, we're very good at it. Let's look at a couple of examples. We just prayed for the kids and the faculty that are going back to school tomorrow. This is a simple example. The kids will be subject to division upon division upon division. They'll be judged on what clothes they wear, how their hair looks, what they say, how they walk, whether they're too smart or not smart enough, attractive or not, athletic or not, and the list goes on and on and on. As adults, we're constantly dividing ourselves into groups, insiders and outsiders, good guys and bad guys, Republicans and Democrats. And have we divided ourselves up into enough denominations? Honestly, not all divisions are bad, but do you get the idea? For Jesus to say that he said what he said back in those times about division in families really has many more implications and meanings than it does for us in this day and time. To a great extent today, yes, families are important. But don't we also pride ourselves on our individualism and our uniqueness? But for people in Jesus' time, identity wasn't something they spent a whole lot of time figuring out. Instead, identity was formed primarily by one's family and kin. The son of a carpenter grew up to be a carpenter. If you grew up in a laborer's family, you became a laborer. And if you were a daughter, you fared even worse. As a woman, you were essentially a second-class citizen, part of the family's property. You married who your family told you to marry. In other words, back then, your primary identity revolved around whose child you were. That's why, and this is subtle, that's why when people heard Jesus teaching and they witnessed his miracles, they were shocked and they said, wait, isn't this Joseph's boy from Nazareth? See, in the eyes of the people in that time, carpenters' sons were not saviors, they were carpenters. Now, there are two Greek words that I want to introduce at this time, I want to refer to, really. Some of you are familiar with these words, and some of you may not be, or you may be familiar with one, not the other. The first is the word chronos. This is the word that means time, as in human or sequential time. This is the word that we get chronological from, and it's a type of time we live by and one that our watches and our clocks tell us all about. The other word for time is kairos. You've heard me speak of the word kairos a lot. The word also is used to describe time, but this word means the right or opportune moment, the supreme moment. It describes those moments in life when something special happens. A kairos moment is when something special happens and the old passes away and a new life begins. You've heard me speak of my ministry with Kairos Prison Ministries. And I want to share something about the meaning of Kairos. You know, sometimes we hear of the meaning of a word and we say, oh, I got it. But if you see an example, it sometimes takes on a whole different meaning or you remember it better. On Thursday night on a Kairos weekend, in the leader's introductory talk, which takes about 10 or 15 minutes, he talks about Kairos, because that's the name of our weekend. So what I did was I typed out the couple of paragraphs that the leader says during that time, and it's a great example of the difference between Chronos and Kairos time. So just give me a minute to share it with you. When a mother-to-be makes her first visit to the doctor says, I think that the child will be born on June 17th at 10 o'clock in the morning, or something like that. That's one concept of time which causes us to look at our calendars or at our watches, and it's the same for everybody. If it's June 17th for me, it's June 17th for you. And it doesn't matter whether we're doing the same things or thinking about the same things, it's a matter of looking at our calendars. That kind of time in the Greek is called chronos. The other way of thinking about time has to do with special things that happen at certain times. For example, 1 week before the baby is due, when the mother wakes up cramping with labor pains and she shakes her husband and says, I think it's time for the baby to come, he better not roll over in bed, look at his watch and say, no, that's okay, it's not June 17th at 10 a.m., go back to sleep. He's talking about Chronos time, but she's talking about Kairos time. That is, time when things are set for something special to happen. That kind of time doesn't wait for the calendar or the watch. When it's time, it's time. The word for that kind of time is Kairos. In the Bible, in Ephesians 1:10, the word is sometimes translated as in the fullness of time, or when the time is right, in a phrase relating to Christ's birth. When a person has a conversion experience, that is a Kairos moment. Those times in our lives when we feel overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and that perhaps tingle shoots up and down our spine and it feels like every cell in your body is on fire, that is a Kairos moment. Those Kairos moments are when God breaks into our Chronos. The cross of Christ, as far as I'm concerned, is the Kairos moment in history. But there are big ones and little ones throughout history and in our personal lives. This is when Jesus cuts like a sword into our nice lives and disrupts. This is when Jesus comes in and causes a division in our lives. We become so moved by the Kairos moment that we then move our lives in a whole different direction. Honestly, at that moment, there isn't peace anymore because everything goes crazy. We don't even think the same way. I remember when on the weekend I became a Christian, for a month or two, it was like I was going through life, but life was kind of, what's going on? It was a whole new thing. Our new passion disrupts our old lives, and perhaps family members may not understand what happened, and they're confused. Maybe they're lost, and maybe they're even angry. Jesus, during those moments, disrupts our lives so much that we are forever uncomfortable in relation to where we were. Another way that Jesus causes division with our earthly family is by him taking us and placing us in our divine family. For Jesus, our identity begins not with our earthly family, believe it or not, but with our divine one. Whereas in our earthly family, we might be troubled by all kinds of different things, sibling rivalries, maybe somebody thinks we're unworthy, maybe there's abuse, maybe there's neglect. We're just not being fully loved for who we are. But in the household of God, we are loved, fundamentally and without exception. This is our identity. We are fully loved by God, even as we are fully known by God. It is what we proclaim at baptism, that God sees us as children of God, and that we are marked as Christ's own forever. And nothing, nothing can ever break that sacramental bond and action. We are Christ's forever, and we are loved eternally. And I repeat, this is our identity. It's why we say, I am baptized, not I was baptized. And when we are changed by this kind of love, when we are baptized by its fire, remember the beginning of the reading, Jesus said he was going to bring fire on the earth? We are changed fundamentally. When we open our eyes to who we are in Christ, we see that God no longer calls us strangers, no longer calls us slaves, no longer calls us sinners, but calls us sons and daughters. We have a new family. And this love, this kind of love, is lavished on all without regard to status or without regard to what society says about you or me. This love dares to believe that it transforms more than any other form of human interaction, including punishment. And I'm telling you sincerely, I have seen that hundreds and hundreds of times in the prison system. And this love dares to believe that it never ends, because the love I'm talking about is the very nature of who God is, according to 1 John 4, verses 8, and again in verses 16. Yet in addition to this love bringing us peace and harmony, which it will, and there is some of that in there still, it is also radical enough to threaten our own safety and security. It forces us to confront who we are, the evil we've done, that which we have left undone, and that which we have done for ourselves selfishly. Not to make us feel guilty, but to show us a way forward through what we have done into a right relationship with all of God's children, those who Scripture calls our neighbors. It's so radical that it asks us to see our worth not in our wealth or what we have acquired, but in what we give away and in how much we love. Further, God calls us to go out into the world and to proclaim that this unconditional love of God is for all. You are God's beloved, whoever you are, wherever you are, and in whatever condition you are in. And here's the best part. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Not heights, not depths, not angels, not demons, or even hell itself. This good news does indeed cause division. Proclaim to the world that God, in the cross, says that there is a non-negotiable consequence for our sin, but in God's eternal love, that consequence isn't death, isn't eternal damnation or the fires of hell. In the cross, the consequences of our sins is forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we, like Jesus, proclaim this message, then we shouldn't be surprised when our friends and even our family show up divided and embarrassed by it all, wondering whether we've gone a little crazy. Will it cause division to stand with those our society deems unworthy? The marginalized, the poor, the least, the oppressed? Will it cause division to stand against all forms of injustice? Will it cause division to go out into the world and proclaim this unconditional and unbounded love of God for all? Most certainly. It has from the time of Christ until now. So thanks be to God that the love of God causes division, because some things are worth fighting for. Thanks be to God that the love of God is so great it sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable. Thanks be to God that the love of God is big enough not just to handle division, but to spark it. Thanks be to God that we are God's beloved. Now to close, I want to go back to the first verse of our reading, verse 49. I'm speaking to me here. Maybe to you too, but I'm speaking to me. The verse says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. If only we would let the wind of the Holy Spirit fan that flame that's burning within us, the world would be a different place. There are many reasons why we don't fully allow it to burn. Many, sometimes me, are scared because they know that if we would actually do what God asks them, they will never really be the same. Because when Jesus rips open our souls, we are divided from our old lives. The sword Jesus uses cuts us free from the past, cuts us free from our weakness, cuts us free from our errors. It opens up to us a new future, reborn. Soren Kierkegaard said it this way. From the beginning, the purpose of Christianity was to change the world. Jesus didn't come to make peace and give us the warm fuzzies. He cuts us like a sword. This is what Jesus does to you and what he does to me. He comes into our hearts and he creates division. He makes us uncomfortable. He makes us more like him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.